The text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3. Isaiah 26 verse 3. We want to continue with the theme, a submissive trust, a fixed imagination, and a perfect peace. A submissive trust, a fixed imagination, and a perfect peace. This is part 3 in our series on this verse. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. It can be said of the Christian that if the mind is right, the heart is right. We've learned that our thought life is where the battle for the hearts are won or lost. When a person is converted, that is, they become a Christian by the power of God, they are given what the Bible calls a new heart. In Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 26, the Bible says, I will give you a new heart. Earlier in the book of Ezekiel, the Lord cries out to the sinner in anguish that the sinner is in want of a new heart. God says, cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed and get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. For why should you die, O house of Israel? Now here God links the new heart with a new spirit because they are one and the same. They are the same thing. He has stated that the need is a lack of a new heart. And that lack is going to lead to destruction, eternal destruction. For why should you die, O house of Israel? And so the fundamental problem of humans is not physical. It's not relational. It's not financial. It's not even behavioral. It is spiritual. We need a new heart. Now, what does it mean to get a new heart? And what's wrong with the old one that would require a new one? In the scriptures, the heart refers to the part of you that we would call your innermost being. Another word for it, as we've already learned, is spirit. This is the part that God made to relate to Him. It is to be the control center. At least it was before Adam and Eve fell in the garden. The spirit or heart is the part of you that God can communicate with, and you can perceive and know God. You are a spiritual being. It's the very seat of your inclinations. Now that is a very important word, this word inclinations. Another way to say it is the predisposition of your heart or your will. You were created with certain predispositions. They came as a result of the fall of humanity. You inherited them from your parents all the way back to Adam and Eve. These predispositions are, for a lack of a better word, the motives for why you choose what you choose. You could say it this way, that these inclinations, predispositions, are the loves and the hates, the likes and the dislikes of the human will. They are native and they are learned. Some you're born with, some you learn. But these are the preferences that motivate your heart to do what you do. For out of the heart come the issues of life. It's in the heart. Man's path is chosen. His feet are directed by these predispositions, these inclinations, these loves and hates. Now these inclinations, these loves, these hates are more than desire. Now, surely desire is involved. But desire and love are not the same thing. We may say we love ice cream, but we don't take care of it or coddle it or date it. No, no, we eat ice cream. So desire and love are not the same thing. Certainly desire is a part of it. Love goes beyond just desire. It is a predisposition. It's an inclination that motivates. And this is how the heart or the will functions. Most of us believe that we have good hearts. If asked down deep, do you believe you have a good heart? The answer is going to be almost always yes. We see our sins, our mistakes, and our bad behavior as a matter not of the down deep heart, but rather superficial, a problem of poor judgment or perhaps poor habits. But if we are, as we suppose, down deep good, I ask this question. Why do we do much that is not good? If at the core, the spirit, we are good, why doesn't the core win out most of the time? And we do more good than we do bad. There's only one reason. We are not good. Our hearts are not inclined to be good, but rather evil. That is, if we define evil as God does, to love Him supremely and our neighbor as ourselves. That's the way God defines good. And that would be therefore the way He would define evil. Not loving God supremely and your neighbor as yourself. Our inclination is for our own glory and good. We are predisposed to love ourselves supremely and not God and not our neighbor as ourselves. And therefore, since God defines good and evil in this manner, and by the way, He's all entitled to do so because He created everything that's made visible and invisible, He has the right to define good and evil. And since this is the definition of good and evil, we have to come to one conclusion and only one. This means that our hearts are born bad and not good. We are bad to the core, bad to the bone. This is the problem of us all. Therefore, what conversion or salvation does is change the heart. At conversion, that is, when you put your life into Jesus' control, He gives you a new heart. Now, it isn't new in the sense that it's altogether new, but it's different. It's still your heart, the same heart, but it has a new default. A new default setting, new predisposition, new inclinations and motives. Instead of loving yourself above God and others, well, now you love God supremely. And you find yourself inclined to want to love your neighbor as yourself. You truly want the glory and the good of God and others. And that, my friend, is your heart's greatest pleasure and delight. That's why it's called love. You love God so much that you see His glory being the sole goal and purpose of your life. And that glory, that love for God, is displayed in your behavior towards one another, called loving your brother, loving your neighbor. That's what love is, and it's the primary motivation of this new heart. So the Christian is to be ruled by this new heart from the innermost sanctuary. The Holy Spirit reigns. But He doesn't reign with a tyrant's domination, but a shepherd's guidance. He doesn't rule over you in a manner that is dictatorial. Oh no, He guides you as a gentle shepherd. He will not force your heart to choose something that it really doesn't want. And so therefore, having now a new heart, a new spirit, a will that is inclined with a new default setting to love God supremely and one another as ourselves, we can now begin to glorify God on this earth. Now, if that's all there is to it, then it would seem everything was fine. You and I have a new heart that has a new default setting to love God and others, and yet we still find we have a problem. Why then do we still sometimes love others more than we do God and our brother and our neighbor? And the problem is, here it is, please listen. The problem is that while the heart is to drive the agenda for the Christian, it cannot rule the mind. The heart cannot dominate the mind. The heart is to rule. The spirit is to rule. I'm to be guided and influenced by it. That predisposition that God gave me at conversion is to rule, but not dominate. The heart can only give the influence of love to the mind. But the mind, well, it's got a mind of its own because of the sin that remains in us. The mind does not fully or always comply with this new heart, but often sways the heart according to its imaginations. And if the mind does not think according to the Scriptures, it will think according to the flesh, to the world, and to the devil. There are no other sources of influence for the mind. The mind must think according to the Scriptures. It must be re-informed by the truth with the aid of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, the mind will be focused upon the flesh, the world, and the devil. And these will then have sway over the heart. Now, we have learned thus far that we have to renew our minds to stop thinking according to these old thought patterns that existed before we fell in love with Jesus. And now we work in cooperation with the Holy Spirit to think with the mind of Jesus. In other words, we are to think as Jesus thought as a man here on this earth. You are to think exactly the way Jesus thought when he was here on his mission. You say, that's impossible. I can't think that way. Jesus was perfect. He had this extraordinary mind. Yes. But the Bible says you now have the mind of Christ. You have the person of the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit of Christ within your new heart, your new spirit. Oh, my dear friend, the potential's there. The possibility exists if we learn how to renew the minds according to the Spirit and the Word of God. Now, that's what we have discussed so far. We've displayed what this text has promised, that God will keep us in perfect peace if we keep our minds fixed upon God. Last week I gave you five things that we are responsible to do to renew the mind and to practice this fixing or staying the mind upon the Lord. Number one, you have to capture the mind. You have to literally catch your mind slipping off the reservation. In other words, you have to catch your mind not thinking according to the Scriptures, according to the mind of Christ. You have to catch yourself thinking according to those old patterns that was established by the old heart, the old man, the person you are no longer. And as you catch your heart, you begin to learn how to do that. And you practice that over and over. The mind has to be arrested. And you have to apprehend it in the very act of thinking unbiblically. Secondly, you have to see yourself before the Lord and the Lord before you. In other words, you have to learn how to practice the presence of God. Now, this is not a mind game. This is not fantasy. The Bible says that He is with us. He promised never to leave us. He abides with us. He dwells within us. And what I have to do with my mind is to learn how to let that information, that idea, reform my imagination so that I can literally see with the mind's eye that God is absolutely always with me. I'm assured of it. I'm confident. I practice His presence. I go through the day acknowledging that He is with me. Now, one of the ways we suggested last week to do that is number three. You must learn to pray about everything. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6 and 7. In everything, the Bible says, we are to pray, to give thanks, to make supplication, to pray. Why? Because this is one of the ways you practice the presence of God. This is one of the ways in which you learn how to bring God into everything about your daily life. If you're praying about everything you're confronted with, the issues of your life, then you are engaging the person and the presence of Jesus into every category of life, so that now there's no sacred and holy. Now it's all holy. But if you only pray about everything and you do not do what number 4 states, well, you will not advance. Paul immediately in verse 8 of the 4th chapter, after telling us to pray about everything, says you must practice meditation. Think upon these things. And the reason the Apostle Paul gives such sound advice so quickly after telling us to pray about everything is because if you do not retrain the mind to think biblically, then your prayer sessions will only become times of great anxiety. When you pray without thinking biblically, your prayer time simply becomes another worry session. And so Paul advises, if you're going to pray about everything, which you must, you need to also think about these certain things, which all typified the very person and character of Jesus. Your mind has to learn how to be stayed upon Him. And that comes through meditation. And number 5, if we're going to renew the mind, you must do the things that godly men do if you're to be godly. And that is meditation. That is praying about everything. That is learning how to practice the presence of God. That's learning and practicing, capturing your mind, not thinking according to the Scriptures with vain imaginations. Now, beloved, all of this is useless if it's not fueled by something other than sheer determination. Thus far, at face value, these last 2 weeks, sounds like God will guard our minds and hearts in perfect peace because we merit, we earn His peace by doing the hard work of renewing our minds. I'm very much aware that if you take these two messages that you've heard thus far on this text, you will walk away and you will say, well, it seems to me it's completely up to me. I've got to do this disciplined, difficult work of retraining my thought patterns. Then, after having successfully done that, God will then give me perfect peace. I will have deserved it, earned it. But that is not what this text or I am suggesting. No, not at all. The last phrase of this verse shows us that the fuel of setting the mind and its imagination upon God is the fuel of faith. The fuel of faith. Because He trusts in you, you will keep Him in perfect peace. Because His mind is stayed on you, because He trusts in you. In other words, you could say, because you trust in God, you fix your mind upon Him. There's no one that you deem more valuable and worthy of the concentration of the mind because He is so good, so loving, so great, so glorious, so gracious. And you trust that about Him. You take Him for what He says He is. You fix your mind upon Him. And therefore, He guards your mind and heart with this perfect peace. The fuel of fixing your mind, renewing it, keeping it upon Christ, is not sheer human effort. No, no. But the grace of faith. You see, faith is a grace given. Faith is a gift given to you by God. It's a spiritual work of God within your soul that causes you to be able to place all your confidence in Him, who He is and what He has said. And so, Faith is a grace given to us, and true, we must exercise it, but nevertheless, it is grace. And grace is never against labor. It's against legalism. Legalism is working because I want to earn. But the liberty of the Spirit, the work of faith, is working because I'm empowered to do so. Faith is a grace that empowers me to trust in the Lord. And I've already received, through Jesus Christ, this grace of faith. Therefore, I don't have to earn it. I don't. And in the case of our text, the grace of faith is enabling our effort to fix our minds on the Lord. It's because I trust the Lord in everything that I have fixed my mind upon Him. I have found Him worthy of the mind's occupation. And so as we look at this last phrase this morning, I want to submit to you that if you are going to renew your mind, it has to be fueled by this grace of faith. Now, what kind of faith is it? This is the question. Because the Bible states that there are different kinds of faith. And so the faith that I want you to see here in our text is what I call a submissive trust. A submissive trust. There are faiths that do not submit. There is a faith that does not submit to God. And people can have faith, yes, even faith in God, and it not be a submissive faith. The Apostle James says that a faith that is without submission is dead. For example, James chapter 2 and verse 17. He says that you can have faith in God. You can believe Him. You can even exhibit some kind of trust in God, but that trust be dead. Thus, he says, also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Now, dead faith here does not mean non-existent or not functioning. Don't read it that way. You'll miss what James is trying to say. The key is that James defines it as a faith that is, quote, by itself. Thus, also faith by itself. It's by itself because it doesn't produce anything. The kind of faith that submits to God, comes under His authority, is a kind of faith that produces. It produces works of obedience. A submissive trust gladly submits to God and obeys His word because it trusts in Him to the degree that it is willing to say, not my will, but thy will be done. But this dead faith is all by itself. It doesn't produce this kind of obedience. It does not reproduce, and that's why it's dead, because death never reproduces. Therefore, this is a faith that is all alone by itself. This dead faith is without this submissive obedience. It will not obey Jesus submissively. I didn't say it will not obey. It will not obey Jesus submissively. You can obey, but not heartily submit. So I'm using the word submissive or submission this morning to talk more about an attitude rather than an action. You can, in action, submit or obey, but the heart not be engaged. And if the heart is not gladly bringing itself under the authority of God, then your actions are actually dishonoring to God. Again, it's from the heart that man is to be ruled, with the cooperation of the Holy Spirit and His guidance. And so if the heart is not engaged in joyful obedience, then God is dishonored, and your obedience means nothing. This kind of obedience that's offered by dead faith is oppressive. The Apostle John states in 1 John 5:3, For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. I've learned a long time ago that there are people in churches, in fact, many, many people, and they've learned how to obey God, most of the commandments. They learned to do the things that God says, and they refrain from doing the things that He disallows. They read their Bibles, they try to pray, they go to church, they get involved in, quote, ministry. They refrain from partying, they refrain from drunkenness and immorality. They are, quote, good people, as you and I judge goodness. And they have a form of obedience, a form of godliness, in fact, says Paul to Timothy in the second epistle to Timothy. But John goes on to say that the commandments are not burdensome. In other words, John is sticking to the heart with this goad. He's sticking the heart with this goad. Do you love God? Oh, yes, I love God. Well, if you love God, do you keep His commandments? Yes, I do. Ah, you keep His commandments. Very good. Do you find those commandments burdensome? Now, John is not saying that obeying the commandments are always easy, because sometimes they're not. Sometimes to do what God tells us to do is very difficult. What John wants you to understand is that while a commandment may not be easy, it is not oppressive. The word burdensome here means afflictive. The commandment's afflictive. It inflicts pain and discomfort to the point there's no joy in it. John says if you really love God and you keep His commandments, you will do so with an attitude of joy, not oppression. Gladness, not duty. And while it may be difficult, while it may cost you a great deal to obey God, there will be in the heart, in the core of your being, a silent pleasure and joy, because you are loving God supremely and you're demonstrating it with your life. Now listen, there are many people who profess to be Christians, and from outward appearance, they appear to love God, they appear to obey God, but they have no submissive trust. The heart is absent of this joy and pleasure. People can have faith in God and it not save, because it's not of the quality that we need in this submissive trust. James goes on to say two verses later, James 2:19, you believe that there is one God. Well, congratulations, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. You believe in God. Very well then. Do you believe to the degree that Satan believes? Do you believe to the degree that a demon believes? Because when the demons recognize the presence of God, they always tremble. Do you have a knee-knocking kind of faith that when you know you're in the presence of God, there is a sense of the holiness of God and you tremble? If you don't, my dear friend, though you may have faith, it is so dead that it doesn't rise to the level of the faith of a devil. Not even that good. Matthew 7:22. Oh, I wish the first word was anything but many, but it is. I wished it was a few will say to me in that day, but no, it says many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, preached, proclaimed, cast out demons in your name, and did many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Here are people who even have the kind of faith that can do genuine miracles. I've seen this. I don't know if I can explain it to you, but I have seen this very thing. And that kind of faith was exhibited, but it did not save the person who exhibited that kind of miraculous power. There is a faith in God that does not submit, neither will it save. But thankfully, there is a faith that does both submit and save. And this is the kind of faith that Isaiah is talking about. Submission is not just obeying, but obeying gladly. It's an attitude of the heart. We trained our children to obey gladly. Now, that doesn't mean they always did so. But I trained them that if they do what we tell them to do, but they don't do it in a right attitude, they've dishonored us. And in effect, they haven't really truly obeyed. You say, well, didn't you run the risk of training them to be better actors? Perhaps. Perhaps I ran the risk of making little Pharisees out of them. That is true. But what I wanted to do was to show them that any kind of obedience that doesn't come joyfully from the heart is not obedience at all. That God deserves that kind of submission that gladly comes under His authority because it loves Him and therefore trusts in Him. Faith working through love. Galatians 5:6. That's the only kind of faith that honors God. For example, young person, if mom and dad tells you to take out the trash, and you do it, but as you take it out with clenched teeth, you mutter under your breath, I despise taking out the trash. What have you done? Now you would say, well, I did what I was told. I obeyed. Yes, but in your act of obedience, do you not see that you actually dishonored your parents? Because what you showed was a lack of respect and trust in them that you would not gladly submit to their authority. In the end, your obedience dishonored them. And the same is absolutely true when we go through these motions, when we do obey the commandments without submission from the heart. We have blasphemed. We have dishonored God. And He is not glorified. It is this kind of faith that Isaiah stated in our text that motivates from the heart the mind to revolve around the Lord Jesus. This submissive trust in God submits because it believes with all of its energy that God truly is good. This kind of faith gladly submits because it knows. How does it know? The answer cannot be given, but it knows nonetheless that God loves and that His love can be trusted. Therefore, it brings itself under the authority of God and gladly obeys. Again, does not mean it will obey easily or that it's not difficult. And it doesn't mean that there isn't sometimes struggles to come to the place of joyful obedience. But it will. This kind of faith will fight. You will fight with this kind of faith to be able to gladly bring yourself under the authority of God. And hence, you know whether or not you've been given a heart that's predisposed to love Him supremely. If you have a new heart, or rather you don't, this is it. Now I want to give you, for the last few moments, evidences of a submissive trust. How do you know you have trusted God with this kind of faith? And so I want to ask you four diagnostic questions. Diagnostic because they diagnose. That's what we want to do now. We want to bring our hearts under the inspection of the Spirit and the Word and ask ourselves these four questions. Number one, do I trust God submissively when He commands something that is not easy or I do not like? Do I trust God submissively when He commands something that's not easy or I do not like? This exposes the heart and proves if in the heart there is this submissive trust. We have already said to you that there are many times when the Spirit of God will come to you and require something of you that will not be easy. There's no joy in it itself. The act, the obedience, has no joy in itself. That means whatever He's asking you to do, that thing in itself is displeasurable. But you can bring yourself to the place of submission and joyful obedience because not in the thing that's displeasurable, but in God whom you're pleasing. Do you do that? There's been many instances in my life that I can go back and look and see where God has required something of me that was not easy, that required me to leave the comfort and the ease and to do something quite difficult, quite out of my abilities and range of gifts. And sometimes I've struggled with it. I have to confess that to you. But I have learned that when I joyfully submitted because I trusted God that He was not being unkind to me, that He was not being vindictive or judgmental, but rather He had my best interest at His heart, I have never, ever been disappointed. But when I would not submit joyfully, when I would not exercise submissive trust in Him, there was no peace whatsoever. The second diagnostic question. Do I rest peacefully, although my circumstances are anything but restful? Do I rest peacefully, although my circumstances are anything but restful? This is the whole point of Isaiah 26:3. How do you know you have this kind of submissive trust? Because you have the perfect peace of God. You will always have this kind of peace if you have this kind of faith. You will keep Him in perfect peace because His mind is stayed on you, because the ground, the foundation, He trusts in you. He trusts in you. And therefore, you are at rest. Jesus said to those who were not at rest, "Come, my yoke is easy and my burden is light." He says, when you join in cooperation with me, coming under my authority gladly because you trust in me, the work becomes easy. The labor becomes manageable. And peace rules. It will always rule. One of the beautiful illustrations of this is in the life of Jesus and His disciples in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 40. Jesus said to them, "Let us cross over to the other side." And so they got into the boats. And while they were crossing the Sea of Galilee, a storm arose. Quite tumultuous, fatal almost. Because the Bible says that the water was coming in, flooding the boat faster than they could bail out the water. And these experienced seamen became so frightened that they discovered that Jesus was not helping them. He was in the stern of the boat, absolutely peacefully sleeping. With all of this water spilling in on him, he had to be soaked with water, and yet he was at such rest that he could sleep through such a dangerous storm. And the disciples awaken him, and they almost rebuke him by asking him, "Don't you care that we are perishing?" Now, I don't know what they expected him to do, because when he did what he did, they were shocked. They marveled in unbelief. So I don't know what they were asking of him. But he stood and he looked at that wave-driven, wind-blown sea and he simply said, "Peace, be still." And immediately the wind ceased its blowing, and the waves pulled back, and it was calm. And then Jesus turned to these guys, and he says, "Why were you fearful, O you of little faith? How is it that you have no faith?" In other words, Jesus is saying, didn't you trust me? Didn't you hear that I said we will go over to the other side? I just fed 5,000 men plus women and children with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Don't you know who I am? And don't you know that I am completely in submissive trust to my Father, that I knew I was safe in His will, because there's no safer place to be but in His will. You see, that's the kind of faith Jesus exhibited in His Father, and that's the kind of faith He, Jesus, requires of you, that you can be at rest. So I ask you, my friend, what's the condition of your soul today? Are you at rest? Or does the inside feel like the Sea of Galilee blowing the very night that Jesus did this miracle? Do you feel like the disciples that you can not solve the problem, and you're at torment? Your anxiety is plaguing and racking your mind and your heart. You can't rest. Inside there's a disquietedness that seems to rule over the heart. Well then, there it is. Submissive trust is lacking. Number 3. Do I trust God submissively when I don't need... Do I trust God submissively and don't need to understand what He's doing in my life? Do I trust God submissively and do not need to understand what He's doing in my life? I think this is one of the greatest diagnostic questions of the 4. That I am so gladly submissive to Him because I so am trustful of Him that He doesn't need to tell me what He's doing. And I don't need to know. Or are you the kind of person that says, "Lord, would you please show me what you're doing in my life? Please explain this to me so I can gladly submit." Oh no, my friend, you've got it backwards. You are to submit first. And then if He chooses to tell you, very good. But if He doesn't, very good as well. You don't need God to explain, because you so believe that He's not hurting you or harming you. He's helping you. He's strengthening you. He's making something out of your life that you only dream about. He's making you a man of God, a woman of God, a man or woman of faith that demons fear. Do you need to know what God's doing in your life in order to submit to Him? Then you do not have this kind of submissive trust, my friend. And therefore, no wonder your heart is never at rest. No wonder you're seeking peace in many other things than Christ. It's because you don't have this submissive trust. I can't tell you what God's doing in your life. I can't even tell you what He's doing in mine. But I've come to the place to know that I don't need to know. And when I begin to think, if I could just know, if I could just understand what He's up to, if I could just see the goal, the end result, then I could have peace. When that happens, I know that I am not submissively trusting in Jesus. My heart has been exposed, and it is not what I think it to be, a heart of faith. Number 4, do I trust God submissively when He puts His finger on something I want and removes it or demands that I remove it? Do I trust God submissively when He puts His finger on something that I want and He removes it, or even more difficult, He demands that I remove it? God does that. And that, my friend, becomes a diagnostic of whether or not you are truly submissively trusting Him. Because you do know with all confidence that He is working to your good. Listen to what God did to Abraham as He tested him. Abraham, take thy only son and offer him up as a sacrifice to me. And Abraham passed the diagnostic test. And he went up on that mountain and he offered his son Isaac. Why? How could a father do such? Because he so trusted in his God, and he knew that his God was good, that his God would not demand something of him that was not good for he and Isaac. He had that kind of submissive trust. And when the father came to his own son and said, I want you to drink the cup of Michael's sins. I want you to embrace his sins. I want you to take upon yourself his punishment, my condemnation, my rejection of you in his place. The test was so strong that the Bible says that he prayed and his sweat literally turned to blood by the inner pressure. The only time we see Jesus struggling the Father's will. But in the end, his submissive faith won out, and he said, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And he took our sins and was rejected by God. Peter gives us a glimpse on how he could do that. He says in his first epistle, that he entrusted his soul to him who was righteous. He entrusted. He could trust his father so much that he could literally give him himself because he knew God was righteous. Right. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And Jesus knew that he would. The writer of Hebrews gives us another glimpse. For the joy set before him, he endured the shame of the cross. He joyfully submitted. Is there something in your life right now that God is demanding you remove it? You turn loose of it? You lessen your grip? And you're struggling with it? It's a test. To show you whether or not you have this kind of submissive trust. Oh, my friend, I plead with you. Turn loose of it. Joyfully believe that God is working on your behalf with your best interest and that you will come through this better, much better than you are right now. And that His perfect peace will guard your heart and mind. If you can do that, if you can say, okay, Lord, I'm going to turn loose of this. I'm going to give this up. And we're not necessarily talking about sin. We're talking about maybe good things in your life, things that are commendable, God ordained, but God says to you, I want you to relinquish this as a sacrifice of worship unto me. If you can do that, then you have submissive trust. If it is joyful, joyful, why? Because you believe that God is both good and great and glorious and gracious. You know it. And therefore you do not fear what God takes from you. Because God has never taken that which He has not replaced with something even more wondrous. So this is the way this peace works in your heart. And if you could say yes to these things, then my dear friend, you have a faith that both submits and saves. But if you cannot, if you through these diagnostic questions have discovered that your heart doesn't really trust in God to this degree, then my dear friend, I plead with you, be careful, be warned that you may not have a saving faith, but a dead faith. A faith that's by itself, without works, without peace and joy in God. Oh, I plead with you who are not yet saved, that you would understand that God truly loves you with a love that is undefinable, a love that will always work towards you with goodness and grace. You do not have to placate or appease Him. Christ has done that already. He was the Lamb, the sacrifice for your sins. And by the life of Jesus, you can see what God the Father did through Him and know that you too can entrust your soul to Him who's righteous. What has God done with His Son? What did He end up doing with Him? He exalted Him to His right hand and gave Him a name that's greater than any other name. And my friend, if He'll do that for Jesus on your behalf, then He'll do it for you if you'll trust Him. Well, God is working in the truth that is believed in the heart and in the mind. You see, that's God. Often we do not recognize the very presence of God because we're looking for some supernatural thing, some sensational thing, but God works in the quiet recesses of your heart by causing you to believe the truth. You see, God is in the faith that trusts Him submissively. God is in that truth that we think about that reminds us of His greatness, His goodness, His graciousness, and His gloriousness. It's not you thinking that alone. It's God's activity bringing that to your mind. And therefore, ultimately, it is not by earning. No, it's God who is working in us that He might guard us and keep us in perfect peace. It is God alone. God alone. And so, my believer, my friend, today you can rest. Today you can rest. We have a God who enables us to be even able to trust Him like this. Why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely, longing for heaven and home, when Jesus is my portion? My constant friend is He. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. I sing because I am happy. I sing because I am free. His eye is on the sparrow. And I know He watches me. Do you know, my friend, that He watches you with a kind of love that has your best at heart? Do you know that? Do you know that His eye is on you? And if so, is your eye on Him? Is the mind's eye fixed upon Him? Because you trust Him so. Well then, you have perfect peace that passes all understanding. You will keep Him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you because He trusts in you. Amen. And amen.